Well, we are now going to look to God's word as he would hold his truth before us. Let me lead us in prayer again as we ask his help as we look to what he has. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we know that your word is given that we might know you through faith in all that you have revealed of yourself and of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you've designed for each of us to be together this morning, we know that you have your purposes in the things that you would say to us. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see your glory and your truth and hearts to believe that we might know your joy and your peace, that we might know the rest that you have called all of those who come to faith in Christ to. And so we pray that each one would know that in fullest measure, that you would be pleased to accomplish your purposes for your glory. And we pray this because of Christ and in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to look this morning at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And I want to read that text. It's a longer text. As I read it, I want you to be on the lookout for really the main call of this passage. In many ways, there's one central truth, and namely the call to enter God's rest. Now, there's many other things that the preacher of Hebrews says in connection with entering God's rest, but that's at the heart of the call of this passage. And as we're going to see, this call really has two parts. One of them is mentioned there in verse 1, namely, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And then the other part of the call is expressed down in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. So again, the overarching call is enter God's rest. And to recognize those parts of fearing lest you should fail to reach it and striving to enter that rest. So keep those things in mind. Let me go ahead and read the text and then we'll move into things. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listen. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, he quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. As we hear those words from God, we're also reminded of some other words were expressed by Jesus Christ. You don't need to turn there, but in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, Jesus, as he's nearing the conclusion of a lengthy sermon that he has been giving, he says these words, Matthew 24, verse 7, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, Jesus uses a very dramatic word picture to highlight the importance of not only listening to his words, but responding in faith to his words. And he thus speaks of the truth that nothing is more important in your life, nothing's more important in my life, nothing is more important in anyone's life than how we respond to the words of God. And notice that in both instances, with what Jesus says in Matthew 7 and with what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, the issue isn't just hearing the word of God. The issue is, how do you respond to what you have heard? Now, when Jesus uses this word picture in Matthew chapter 7, he's speaking of the foundation of a house and how important that foundation is. And he likens the one who builds his house on a rock, on a sturdy and a firm foundation, as being someone who listens to the word and responds in faith and obedience. And someone who builds his house on the sand, on a faulty and unstable foundation, is someone who hears the word but doesn't respond in faith. And please make note that even as we hear it echoed in Hebrews chapter 4, in Matthew 7, when Jesus is telling this story and he talks about the rain falling and the floods coming and the winds blowing and beating against the house, he's not just talking about difficulties and trials in this life. The whole context there in Matthew 7 bears out that he's speaking about God's eternal judgment. And that when judgment falls on a person who has not responded in faith to God's word, it's eternal destruction. It's eternal damnation. And that's the force, and that's the significance, and that's the sobriety of the point that he's making. And so this very issue of rightly responding to God's word is of paramount importance to every single one of us. And this is, again, what is front and center in the passage before us in Hebrews chapter 4. And in the context of all that God has revealed in his word, he holds before all of us this call, this appeal to enter into God's rest. Now, if you were here with us last week, and I know some of you weren't, but for some of you who were, you remember, and for those of you that weren't, hopefully I'll give you a little picture of where we were. We spent our time in the sermon in chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. And that's really the beginning of this section that carries on into Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. And let me have you just look back to chapter 3, verse 7 very quickly. Throughout the entire letter of Hebrews, the writer, the preacher, ultimately God himself, is clearly proclaiming the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ. And the call for all people to persevere in worshiping God through faith in Christ, continually trusting Christ who is supreme over all. And he's been talking about these things. And then in chapter 3, verse 7, he quotes from Psalm 95 in the Old Testament. And here's what he says, verse 7 of chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, now Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test. And they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, as the preacher here is quoting from Psalm 95, he really spends the rest of chapter 3 and then through chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, explaining and applying what he's just referenced in Psalm 95. And in chapter 4, verses 1 and following, he picks up this matter of entering or not entering God's rest. this matter that is spoken of there in verse 11 of chapter 3, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, if we were going to summarize everything that he says in the remainder of chapter 3, everything that we looked at last week, it could be summarized by saying he's giving the exhortation, avoid God's wrath. Don't harden your heart against God's word. When you hear God's word, don't be unbelieving. Don't subject yourself to his wrath. That's the heart of everything that he says through the remainder of chapter 3. And in many ways, as he carries on the thought into chapter 4, in some ways he's saying the same thing, but he gives it just a bit of a different angle, and it could better be summarized by saying, now enter God's rest. So on the one hand, avoid God's wrath, avoid hardening your heart, and then more positively, enter God's rest. Don't fall short of knowing God's rest. And so again, in many ways, this is a one-point sermon this morning. This is the big idea, the key truth that comes out of chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, enter God's rest. Don't fall short of knowing God's rest. Believe and obey God's word in Jesus. In the word picture that Jesus gives, build your house upon the rock of his word, responding in faith to his word. Well, we want to move through verses 1 to 13 because this call, this exhortation to enter God's rest really has two parts, which I already referenced. And these two parts of the call form the outline of what we see in verses 1 to 13. And the two parts are simply this. Number one, be fearful. And number two, be diligent. These are the two parts of the call to enter God's rest. On the one hand, be fearful. And on the other hand, be diligent. So we want to take some time to look at both of these as they unfold in the text and hear this call from God. Now I need to preface all of this by saying, as we move through the text in a little bit more detail and look at these two parts of the call, it's a little bit dense and it's a little bit complicated. I didn't write the book. This is God's word for us. And so I'm here to hopefully, by his Spirit, help us move through and understand these things somewhat, but just know going into it, it's a little bit thick. So try to stay with me as we move through these two parts of entering God's rest. So first of all, the first part, be fearful. This is what we see in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 4. Be fearful that any of you might fail to reach God's promise of rest. And when he says, let us fear, the sense of fear here has to do with a fear of sobriety and a fear of alertness, a cautiousness that we're being called to embrace and to recognize. It's a fear that recognizes danger and, in view of that danger, carefully and yet confidently does what is necessary to avoid the danger. That's the sense of fear that is being spoken of. And of course, it's connected with failing to reach God's rest, which is of eternal alertness, the fear of sobriety that any of us who have driver's licenses should exhibit when we get behind a motorized vehicle on the road. There's a certain sense of fear of recognizing that there's a lot of danger that we need to be aware of and cautious of so that as we go our way, we're not endangering ourselves or we're not endangering others. And so we exhibit a right sense of fear so that we can safely arrive at the destination to which we're going. It's that sense of fear. It's an alertness, a cautiousness. Children, those of you who are yet in here, you might think of this fear in the way if you're going on a hike somewhere and you're on a tall mountain, the high hills, that kind of a thing, and you're on a trail that has a massive drop-off off on one side. There's a certain amount of fear that you would carry on your hike with because I would guess that you, like me, would not want to fall off that edge of the trail. And so there's a sense of fear. Now, it's confident in the sense that you're aware you're going to stay on the trail, but you know that there's danger that you're seeking to avoid. And so you're alert, and so you're cautious, and you don't want to fall off the trail. You're being careful. That's the sense of fear that is spoken of here. And of course, here it is spoken of in connection with the fear, with the danger of failing to reach God's rest, even as he has promised this rest and made this rest available. Now, part of what's interesting here, and I just want to highlight this as an observation as we begin to move through the text. In God's kindness, for those who have come to saving faith in Christ, we can hear these warnings, and they're a little shocking. And they sometimes, at the surface, they don't seem very comforting, and indeed they're not, because part of the intent of these kinds of warnings from God is to bring alertness to those who maybe aren't saved, to those who don't have saving faith. And this is even part of the context of this entire sermon of Hebrews. It's written to Jewish Christians, who many of whom had come to genuine saving faith, but they were in danger of shrinking back from their faith. They were in danger of abandoning their faith in Christ and going back to the legalistic ways of Judaism and Moses and the law. And so they're being tempted that way. But the writer of Hebrews also understands that among these Jewish Christians, there's a lot of people, just like there can be in our own day, who were professing Christians, but who nonetheless didn't possess genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so over and over again throughout this letter, throughout this sermon, he's wanting to warn such ones to examine yourself and to examine whether or not you have true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then for those who possess that saving faith, as I said, these warnings can sometimes seem a little unsettling and seem a little terrifying. And indeed, they cause us to be alert. They cause us to take inventory. But in God's wise and good design, the warnings themselves even become a means to greater assurance in our souls if indeed we are saved. And even as the writer here, as he issues this warning to be fearful lest any of us should see to have failed to reach God's rest, he says in verse 3, "We who have believed enter that rest." And so he's expressing confidence and assurance that himself and others who have indeed believed have comfort and assurance. And so even as we hear these warnings, yes, they cause us to take inventory. Yes, they cause us to examine ourselves. But in God's design, for those who are truly saved, they add strength and assurance and confidence to our standing with God. Well, all of this warning, all of this first part of the exhortation of being fearful lest any of you fail to reach God's promise of rest, introduces this thought of God's promise and connected with his rest. Interestingly, it's the first time in the book of Hebrews that the word promise is found. And it's a truth and it's a concept that the writer is going to continue to develop throughout the letter. But it speaks of these promises that God has made in the Old Testament that have now come to fulfillment in Christ and that are available to all who believe. And we're going to see this term and this concept of promise as we continue to move through the letter in weeks and months to come. But in chapter 4 here, as we're seeing it, and as this is introduced in verse 1, everything that the writer goes on to say through verse 10 addresses this matter of the promise of God's rest. And so as he issues this call to be fearful that any of you might fail to reach God's promised rest, he tells us several things about God's promise of rest. And that's what I want us to see as we just briefly move through the text. He tells us, first of all, regarding God's promise of rest, that it is still active. It is still an active promise. That's very clear in the wording of verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Now, this is significant because, again, he has quoted from Psalm 95 back in chapter 3. And in quoting from Psalm 95, he's making reference to a historical event in the life of the people of Israel when God brought them out of bondage in Egypt, led them toward the promised land, as we saw last week, that first generation of people who came out as a whole, they hardened themselves against God's word. And they ultimately showed that they did not possess true saving faith. And because they resisted God's promise and rebelled against God's word, God designed and ordained that that generation that came out of Egypt would die in the wilderness. He judged them. He disciplined them. He put wrath on them because of their unbelief and because of their disobedience. Now, it could be thought that, well, that promise of rest was just for those people who came out of Egypt. And what the writer wants us to see in chapter 4 is, no, it's a promise that still stands. And so that's the first point he wants us to see regarding this promise. It's still active. It is still available for the original hearers of this letter. It is still available for you and for I to enter into God's rest. A second reality we see about this promise of rest is that it requires faith to enter. It requires faith to enter. This is what he says in verses 2 and 3. For good news came to us just as to them, referring to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. What the writer is making clear, as I've alluded to already, is it's not enough to hear the message of the good news, the message of the gospel, which the writer says the people in the Old Testament heard and understood of salvation through faith in what God had said. They heard that message, but they didn't believe that message. And as a result of their unbelief, God responded by swearing in his wrath that they would not enter his rest. They would know only his judgment and condemnation. And so even within God's promise, this point is being made clear that it's not enough to hear. It's what do you do with what you hear? How do you respond to what you hear? And again, as the writer says what he does in verse 3, although we who have believed enter that rest, for all who have indeed come to faith in Christ, there is assurance, there is hope, there is confidence because of what God has done in bringing us into that rest. So not only does the promise of God's rest still stand, and not only does it require faith in order to enter into his rest, the third point that we see with what the writer goes on to say is that God's promise of rest means eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. This is what his rest is. It means eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. And this is what he speaks to in all that he says in verses 4 through 10. Now again, this is where it gets a little thick and a little dense in terms of the argument that he is unfolding and laying out. But the point that he's making in everything that he says in verses 4 through 10 is that God's promise of rest was ultimately established by God in the pattern of creation. That's why in verse 4, he says, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. What he's going to do is trace this promise of rest going all the way back to the pattern of God when he created everything, and then when his creative work was completed, he rested. And the sense of rest there doesn't mean that he was tired or exhausted. It means that he had completed his work. And so the writer of Hebrews is actually referencing Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, that tells us that very thing. When God was finished with creating all that he created, he ceased from creating. He rested from creating on that seventh day. But then what the writer in Hebrews is going to go on to do is show that not only was this rest promised, this promise of rest bound up in God's very design and creation, but it's that very same promise that then over time unfolded with the people of Israel as they came out of bondage in Egypt, And it was also continuing to unfold with King David, who was the human author of Psalm 95 that he had referenced. And then it's even active today. And that's the point that he's making. And that all of this is connected, not ultimately with physical rest in the promised land that God had originally promised to his people Israel, the literal physical land that he had promised them. But rather, even that was pointing to the spiritual rest that would ultimately culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's tracing all of this with all that he says in verses 4 through 10. Now, let me just move through those verses and try to highlight this so that you can see this is where the flow of what he is saying, this is where it is going. So he says in verse 4, "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And the significance and the implication of God ceasing from his work is that he provided the opportunity then for his people whom he had created, of course, originally with Adam and Eve, to share in that rest with him. Now we know and we understand Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They did what God had said not to do. That brought his curse, and that rendered inoperative that rest. And yet the promise of rest still persisted, which he ultimately has brought about in Christ. So then he goes on to say in verse 5, "And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest." And the passage he's referring to is what he's quoted from Psalm 95. And he's making reference there to the promise of rest for the people of Israel in coming out of Egypt. But then he goes on to say in verse 6, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly..." Again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And then he says in verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." And so he's making clear that the rest that was promised to the people of Israel back in Moses' day, and that Joshua is the one who succeeded Moses, who brought the people into the promised land, that wasn't the ultimate rest. And it wasn't ultimate for them, it wasn't ultimate for David. And then notice what he goes on to say in verse 9, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Now this is bringing together things that he has already been speaking of. And again, the point to see is that this rest is a rest that ultimately culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, when he says this Sabbath rest, the term that he uses there is not the term that is speaking of a weekly Sabbath observance, but rather it's a term that has to do with the joy and the praise and the celebration that flows from entering into God's rest, to having fellowship with him, to being reconciled with him. And in the whole context of chapter 3 and of chapter 4, really the whole context of the whole letter of Hebrews, it's evident that that rest is the salvation that he offers and has accomplished in Jesus Christ. And it's a rest that anyone who believes on Christ now knows spiritually, in the rest of having our sins forgiven, in the rest of having our guilt taken away and our shame taken away, in the rest of knowing that we're reconciled with God. There's a spiritual reality to this rest, and there's also a physical reality that we anticipate when we'll be in heaven in God's presence. And so it's a rest in that sense that has an already as well as a not yet dynamic to it. It's already present in us if we are trusting Christ. We're at peace with God. We have rest in that sense. We're forgiven. We're cleansed. We're reconciled because Christ is, as he said earlier in chapter 2, and we'll say in other places, he's our great high priest for our sin. And he's merciful and he's faithful and he's the one in whom and through whom we can now confidently come in God's presence. We already have this. We already possess this rest. In fact, in chapter 4, look at what he says as he brings this whole argument together in verses 14 through 16. And this is a passage we'll look at more earnestly next time. But he says in verse 14, again, this is the culmination of all he's been saying, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, what he's speaking of there is the full reality of God's rest. It's salvation in and through Jesus Christ. The salvation in Christ by which we come before God in his presence with confidence, not with shame, not with terror, not with the dread of judgment, but with the assurance and with the confidence that we are counted as his, that he welcomes us, he accepts us because of Christ whom he has given for us. And so again, the point to see in all of this is that God's promise of rest means this eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. It has an already aspect to it, that we already possess it and we know it spiritually, and then it has a not yet aspect in that it's not yet fully fulfilled. We yet await being in God's literal presence in heaven. And this is made reference to in a number of places throughout Hebrews. And so regarding God's promise of rest and why it is we ought to fear that we would not enter this rest, we see that it is a promise that is still active today. It is a promise that requires faith. It is a promise that means eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. And then one other point regarding this rest that is emphasized is that God's promise of rest calls for your response today. It's a promise that calls for your response today. In verse 7 of chapter 4, as he references this exhortation from Psalm 95, he says, again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." There's an urgency, friends. There's an immediacy to this call. This is God's word that is given for each and every one of us. And if you've never responded in saving faith, if you've never repented of your sins and trusted Christ alone as the only one who has paid for those sins and in whom and through whom you can be forgiven and reconciled to God, God's word to you today is trust Jesus Christ. And if you have come to faith in Christ and you have entered into God's rest, that word is to keep trusting, keep believing, keep drawing near to God, worshiping God through faith in Christ. But understand, it is a call for today. Not tomorrow, not a week from tomorrow, not a few years down the road, not maybe near the end of your life if God gives you opportunity. It's a call for today. There's an urgency. There's an immediacy to it all. And so all of this is bound up within this part of the call to enter God's rest. Be fearful that any of you might fail to reach God's promise in view of the fact that the promise is still active and it requires faith and it means to trust Christ for salvation, and it's a call that God gives to you today. I think by way of application, it bears out the question for you and certainly for me as well. Do you live your life carefully in view of this promised rest that God holds before you? Do you live your life carefully with sober alertness? My dear Christian brother or sister, for each of us, it holds this question of being careful in the way that we live and being mindful that we're not to take this rest for granted and that we're not to even take the fact that we've believed on Christ for granted. But day by day to understand there are temptations, there are dangers, there are all kinds of things in the world and in our own indwelling sin, and that Satan himself would seek to pull us away. Do we live carefully in terms of where our time goes, in terms of the affections and the interests of our lives? What kinds of entertainment we partake of? What the nature of our relationships are? What our ambitions are? Even when things are hard and difficult, where do you go for refuge? Does your place of refuge reflect that you are trusting Christ and you are relying upon the rest that God has called you to in Christ? You know, there's nothing scarier when you're driving to experience some reckless driver. I know none of us are ever guilty of that. I certainly never have been. I know I have been. I'm being facetious. But it's terrifying when you're driving down the highway or you're driving down some other street and there's somebody cruising along who just has no thought or care for anybody or anything. And they're breaking the speed limit. They're weaving in and out of traffic. And they're just doing all kinds of horrendous things, dangerous things. It's terrifying. But friends, how much more terrifying that we so often live recklessly in light of God's promises, in light of what God has revealed, in light of what God has called us to. And so if you're a Christian this morning, the call and the encouragement is to be careful in how you live. Be cautious in how you live. Be wise in how you walk. And if you've never come to faith in Christ, the call is don't let your heart be so hardened that you would never experience God's rest. You need to repent. You need to hear his call to trust him and to know this joy and this hope of being reconciled with him, to know his rest. Because as surely as he judged people in the Old Testament who refused his word and who exhibited unbelief, so he will do the same even today. And so the first part of that call is to be fearful, lest any of you should fail to enter. Well, that leads to the second aspect, the second part of the call, and that is to be diligent. And you see how these are connected with what he goes on to say in verses 11 to 13 in chapter 4. Therefore, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. It's an interesting play on words that are given in the text here. The sense of striving has to do with being diligent to do something with intense effort and motivation. In other words, don't be haphazard. Don't be lazy. Don't be indifferent to these matters. Strive with intensity. It has the sense of making haste, of even working hard to exert oneself to the fullest measure. And it's the sense of having an eagerness and an energeticness to the matter at hand. And what the matter at hand is, to believe on Christ, to trust what God has said, to exercise genuine faith, be diligent that all of you might enter God's promise of rest. And with this statement, really the writer, the preacher, is reinforcing the thrust of the entire letter, namely to persevere in faith. One of the phrases that he uses frequently in the letter is to hold fast to our confession in Jesus Christ. He uses that phrase in chapter 3, verse 6, and also in verse 14, and also in chapter 4, verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. He's saying it's not enough to just pray a prayer at some point in your life or walk an aisle at some point in your life or maybe have some type of a religious, spiritual, emotional experience at some time in your life. The nature of saving faith is a persevering faith. It's a faith that strives, if you will, that exhibits diligence in entering into God's rest and that presses along and that lays hold by faith of all the means that God's given to help us grow in faith and trust in all that God is. Now, with what he says in verses 11 to 13, I just want you to see briefly three reasons he gives for why we need to be diligent to enter God's rest, why we need to be diligent to exercise faith. The first reason is there at the end of verse 11, because of the danger of God's judgment. He says, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And here he's referencing everything that he said in chapter 3 regarding the judgment of God that fell on those people in the old covenant who did not believe. He says, be diligent to enter God's rest so that you don't experience his judgment because of the danger of his judgment, so that you don't fall into the same sort of disobedience. And then a second reason that he gives for being diligent to enter his rest is because of the nature of God's word. The nature of God's word. Look at what he says there in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Friends, God's word is not a dead word. It is a living word. And as he has spoken and revealed all that he has in his word, so he still speaks. And he speaks to you and he speaks to me. And the nature of God's word that is identified here in verse 12 is that his word is penetrating. His word is revealing. His word cuts through all of the things that we can try to cover up the realities about our hearts and our motives and our affections and our loves. God's word cuts through all of that, and that's the significance of speaking of it as a two-edged sword. It penetrates to the deepest parts. It makes the most discerning distinctions of the realities of our hearts and where we stand before God. God, through his word, does spiritual surgery in our hearts, exposing and dealing with what's truly there. And you see, we see this dramatically with the people in the Old Testament. These people who came out of bondage in Egypt, who were very religious people, who experienced and tasted much of God's goodness and blessings. And yet at the end of the day, they grumbled against God and they rebelled against his word and they hardened their hearts. And God's word ultimately brought judgment upon them. And so God's word is held before us. Digging, searching, penetrating, exposing the realities of our hearts so that we might see, so that we might come to faith in Christ and know the blessings and the riches of the rest that he offers in Christ. And so we need to be diligent to enter God's rest because of the danger of his judgment, because of the nature of God's word. And then connected with this, the third reason we see in verse 13, because of the extent of God's all-knowing authority. Hear these words, verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's an interesting phrase in the Greek. It literally says to him, of him, it goes on to say the word to us toward whom. Now, that doesn't make sense in English very well. That's why the translation is given as it is. It's him to whom we must give account. The significance is related to we give an account to God because of the word that he's given to us. What we give an account for is what we've done with his word. That's the point of it, friends. And so we're to be diligent to enter his rest because of all that he's given in Christ, all that he has accomplished in Christ. Our great high priest, the one who is a mediator between us and God, through whose blood he has once and for all satisfied the wrath of God for the sin of all who would trust him. As that message is held before you, as it's held before me, we're accountable with what we do for it. And God knows our hearts. Nothing's hidden from him. You know, we live in the day of video cameras, don't we? And videos are everywhere, and we see them on the news, whether it's in law enforcement-related issues or all kinds of other issues. Oftentimes, people are being filmed when they don't know it. And any of us can imagine the horror and the guilt if we've been doing something wrong or if we've done something wrong and somebody captured it on video, and all of a sudden, it's up on the television screens for everybody to see. We'd be terrified. But you know, God has a video camera that has greater resolution than any video camera made in this world. And his video camera sees and penetrates not only the things that we do, but the affections of our heart and the thoughts of our hearts and the motives of our hearts. He knows and he understands everything, beloved. Remember how foolish it was for Adam and Eve in the garden to try to hide from God when they had rebelled against him? They tried to cover their own nakedness, which was indicating they knew they were guilty. They were ashamed of their guilt, and they tried to provide their own resource to cover their guilt. And then they tried to hide from God. But they couldn't hide from God any more than you can hide from God or I can hide from God. He knows everything. And you see, it's in that reality that he holds before us this incredible promise of rest, that we can know full and complete forgiveness, full and complete removal of our guilt and our shame, full and complete reconciliation with him, full and complete confidence that when we die, we're not going to experience his judgment because Jesus experienced that judgment in our place. And so we can be diligent and confident even in that diligence to enter his rest. And so this is the hope that he holds before us, to enter his rest, to know peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the call of the passage before us, and to keep trusting Christ and to persevere in worshiping God through trusting Christ. Well, so we see that God's rest is salvation in Jesus Christ. And we've seen even through this that saving faith is persevering faith. It's a faith that continues to persevere in laying hold of God's rest. And one other point I would just highlight as we bring this to a close is to understand that persevering in this faith, it is a corporate project. It's a corporate project. Beloved, when the writer speaks to us, believe it or not, he's speaking to us. He's not just speaking to us individually, he's speaking to us corporately. And we're to hear these exhortations, we're to hear these admonitions in the context of not only considering our own life before God, yes, absolutely, that's a fundamental point of application for each of us. But when he speaks in that plural pronoun, as he does in verse 1, as he does in verse 11, as he does elsewhere, he's indicating that this is a corporate project, that we're to help and encourage one another in these things, to pray for one another, to hold God's truth up to one another, to come alongside one another when we see one another weary and perhaps wobbling in our walk of faith, or being tempted by various sins, or even succumbing to various sins, that we encourage one another and seek to help one another continue to persevere in faith. And beloved, don't miss that point, because this matter of being diligent to enter his rest, it's a corporate project. It's a local church project. It's the privilege and joy of all that we share in. Well, beloved, this is the hope that is held before us, that we would not fall short of entering his rest, but that we would know it fully and know that confidence that comes before the Father in and through the Son to ever receive mercy, to ever find grace, to always help us in our time of need. May God help us to know this rest in fullest measure. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promise. And even as we have heard today, while the promise of entering your rest still stands, may we fear lest any of us should seem to have failed to reach it. And may all of us be all the more diligent to enter into that rest, to know with assurance and confidence this full and secure hope that you give to all who believe. Oh, may each one know this hope in fullest measure in view of all that you are and have given in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen and amen.